We are in the book of 1 John. We're going to look at chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. So if you would open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. It says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." So that's our text today, and unfortunately, we live in a world that is human-centered. It is self-absorbed. Every preference, every opinion, every sinful decision must be accepted and also must be protected, except, of course, if it has anything to do with God. The world is doing everything it can to define good as evil and evil as good, and they're trying to change what is natural to become unnatural and vice versa. And this is nothing but an attempt to get away with sin. It's an effort to normalize sin so that we can sin and not feel guilty about it. And this behavior, these efforts to downplay sin have always existed. This is not particular of our generation. This has been like that forever. And throughout the years, there have been many false teachers. There have always been a group of false teachers that teach in many forms, in many shapes, in many ways, that sin is really not a big deal, that it is okay. And today we see that it's not only okay and not a big deal, it is also something to be applauded. It's the brave thing to do. It's a demonstration of courage. Isaiah, in chapter 5, verse 20, he has something to say about this. He said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." So we've always had this problem. Those who are desperately trying to normalize sin are enemies of God. They belong to Satan. That's what John says here. And they stand in opposition to God and his children. So in this section, John is going to tell us, of course, that sin cannot be minimized. Sin is a very grave thing. Sin is dangerous. Sin is deadly. It cannot be minimized, much less denied. So sin has grave consequences. So let's see what John says about all this. In verse 4, John said, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." As we talked in the past, sin is a transgression of God's law. It is the violation of God's standard of righteousness. So righteousness, in case you don't know or you need to refresh your memory, is to walk like Christ did. It's to imitate the Lord. And sin is a rebellion against God. It is the actions by which we miss the standard of behavior that God sets for us. That's what sin is. Sin is the work of the devil, in so many words. And as we read earlier in this letter, John was dealing with a group of people, a group of teachers and their followers who believed that they were a part of this very select group of people who had acquired this transcendental knowledge, that they were far beyond everyone else, and therefore they were above God's moral standards. So they claimed that they were above accountability. Sin was not an issue for them. They were so far, you know, ahead in this ladder that, you know, sin is not a problem. And in this verse, John is telling his readers that there is absolutely no one, not one person who is above God's moral standards. No one is above God's law. And John says also here that this is a universal truth of which no one, absolutely no one, is excluded from the argument that everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That is a universal rule. No one is exempt from that. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. There's no way around it. You practice sin, you are a lawless person. No way around it. There's no middle ground. There's no in between. There's no justification. There's no mitigation. It is like that. This verse, of course, is a clear contrast to what John wrote in chapter 2, verse 29, when he said, "If you know that he is righteous," meaning Christ, "you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." So the life of a believer is characterized by righteousness, by purity. Those are our traits. That is evident in our lives. So a genuine believer obeys God's law, denies the fleshly lusts, resist the seduction, the temptations of the world, and he is willing and able to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. He does it because that's his desire. So not only is he capable, that's what we want to do. That's what defines our life now. So this means that a believer will abstain from living a life that is characterized by the willful and continual practice of sin. A true believer is not going to go and give himself to sin because he thought about it, he planned it, and he did it. It's not going to be like that. It's not going to be a deliberate act in our part. We are not going to be choosing sin on purpose. A genuine Christian will not premeditate breaking God's moral law. A genuine Christian will not seek to practice sin because obedience to the Word of God becomes so precious to us. That is the point here. We're not going to go out looking to sin, exploiting the opportunities. So John tells us in this verse that sin is lawlessness. Sin is a willful rejection, an active disobedience against God's standard. This is what the Lord Jesus himself said about lawlessness and those who practice it. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, the Lord said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That's what the Lord said about lawlessness and the people who practice it. "Depart from me. I never knew you." They'll be condemned. So lawlessness is a characteristic of those who belong to Satan. It is the mark of the children of the devil. It sounds rough. It sounds horrible. But that's the truth from Scripture. So if these lawless people belong to Satan, those who practice lawlessness, those who commit lawlessness, demonstrate that they belong to their spiritual father, which is Satan. They demonstrate that they're directly opposed to the triune God. They're rebellious against him. They're his enemies. And John is directly confronting these false teachers who believed that they could engage in all sorts of activities and sins and still claim to remain in the light. They lived a sinful life, and yet they claim to have fellowship with God. And John is confronting those who were making these kinds of false proclamations because they were indifferent to sin. Remember that they believed that they had this superior knowledge that sin was not a problem. And John is saying there's absolutely no way. So John will tell us later in verse 8 that sin, in its very true nature, is synonymous of being from the devil. It is the opposite of being righteous. It's the opposite of being just. So the lesson here for us is that we must never underestimate sin. And you're going to say, "Well, we're Christians. It's not going to happen." No, we need to have it in mind always. Because, you know, small or big, we're not talking about, quote unquote, the big ones. We're talking about mundane things, like small sins, whatever it might come to your mind, the small things. We cannot underestimate the gravity of sin. No one can afford to be indifferent to sin, because sin is a willful disregard of God's will, God's law, God's standards. And this sin is punishable by death. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." So this is serious business. This is very serious business. The older you get, the more you're in the Word, the more you realize the seriousness of it, especially when you have a family. And now you have people under you that you need to transmit this knowledge, this example. So the sad reality, of course, is that we live in this world that is not only indifferent to sin, but it actually now encourages sin and it celebrates it. And you can see it on TV at any moment during the day, and you can see it all around you. This is what's happening. So there are many people today who claim to have fellowship with God, and they yet live a life of sin. You know, this argument that I have heard so much about, you know, I'm a Christian and I'm also a homosexual. There's no way. You cannot be a practicing sinner and belong to the Lord. You cannot walk in the darkness and be in the light. So John is telling us here that those who live a life of sin align themselves with the world. They align themselves with Satan, and therefore they're enemies of God. There's no way. It's not possible. You either belong to God or you don't. It's Satan or the Lord, nothing in between. Verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So in verse 5, John is talking about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here John is pointing us back to the historical reality, to the fact of the incarnation of Christ and its purpose. This is something that did happen. It is a historical event. Now the language here is very important, because we must notice that John did not say that the Lord Jesus was born. Instead, he said the Lord Jesus appeared. And this means that he was manifested, he was made visible. The implication here, this is why it's so important. The implication here is that the Lord existed before his incarnation. This is talking about his deity. The reason why the Lord appeared was to take away sins, to bear the sins, to remove the individual sins committed by his children. That was his purpose. This is very important, because this is how we can see the expiatory nature of Christ's sacrifice. And the result of Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross was that believers have been set apart from sin into holiness, transferred from darkness into light, from death into life. And the result of this substitutionary atonement on the cross is what makes us a believer. It's what gives us eternal life. This is the motive of our joy in life forever. So the lawlessness that used to be our characteristic, that used to define us, has been completely removed. There's nothing left. So at the moment of salvation, every believer experiences a cleansing, a separation from his or her sins. And this cleansing, this removal of sins, continues throughout our lives. And as we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ, of course we become more like him, more sanctified. But this is not going to be over in our lifetime. It's going to be over when we die and we're glorified. So this process will continue. And at this moment, it's pertinent to say, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, John does acknowledge that we will sin periodically. We're not absolutely sinless. We're still tempted. We still fall. We're still weak. But that is not the pattern of our lives. So John concludes this verse with a phrase, "And in him there is no sin." And this is an emphatic statement. He's driving the point home. It is a categorical declaration of Christ's sinlessness. Christ was without sin. He's sinless not because he never committed a sin, but because he does not possess a sinful nature. That is why he's sinless. He does not have that nature. He cannot sin. He's unable to sin. So this means, and this is very important too, that Christ was sinless in the past, he's sinless in the present, and he will be sinless in the eternal future. There is no sin. Never. There has never been. Now, in summary, John says that so far he has shown us that Christ is the righteous one, Christ is the pure one, he's the sinless one. He is our atonement. He is our advocate. He is the supreme example, the perfect pattern of what his children should be abiding in him, of what his children should be acting like. That is Christ. That's what we have seen so far in this epistle. So the natural progression of all these ideas from the beginning of the epistle to this point, the natural progression is that in verse 5, we transition to verse 6 in this way. Since Christ came to take away sin, and since there is no sin in Christ, and since the believer now lives a life according to Christ's pattern, now, it is obviously true that the person who remains in him will not live a life of sin. He transferred us from darkness into light, from death to life. We now belong to Christ. He is our spiritual father. We follow him. We obey him. Therefore, we live a life that is not related to sin, that is not dark, that is not dead. We have been completely transformed. So in this verse, verse 6, John is describing two kinds of people. Those who abide in the Lord and those who sin, those who belong to Satan. Verse 6 says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. John is not implying here that believers are incapable of sinning. This is what I was mentioning before. Of course, we're able to sin. John made it clear in chapter 1, verse 9, and then chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Believers will sin, and eventually, when we do, we will need to seek God's forgiveness. That's not the issue here. What John is saying is that it is absolutely impossible for a true child of God to live a life that is characterized, that is defined by sin. John says that Christians will not live in continual sin because sin no longer controls their lives. If you were saved later in your life, you can tell the difference of how before sin was the driving force of your life. It was your self-satisfaction, yourself, whatever, your happiness, your motives, everything about me. And after the moment of your conversion, it's everything about Christ. What pleases my Lord instead of what pleases me? There is a difference. Sin no longer controls her life. A believer may fall into sin, yes. It might be often conceded. But he or she shall not walk in it. This is not going to be permanent. That's not going to be how your life is going to be defined. You will have a dark period here and there, absolutely. But it's not going to be the rest of your life. This is not how you're going to live your life. You're not going to be able to. On the other hand, we also have those who sin, those who are in sin, those who continue in that sin. And John says that these people have neither seen the Lord, they don't know the Lord. They live a life of continual sin, one after another, a life characterized by sin because they do not know God. Everything in their life is sinful because they have never met Christ. They don't belong to him. They do not have a personal saving relationship with God. So if they're not of God, they're not going to behave like one of his children. Period. There's no way around that. Verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now, in this verse, John reminds his readers of the danger of misunderstanding what sanctification really is. These false teachers that John was confronting taught that a person could be righteous and actually live a life without practicing that righteousness. It's like, you know, claiming that you are a federal agent and live a life without ever enforcing the law. It's not possible. It's an oxymoron. So these false teachers did not only condone sin, they were making it honorable. They're making it a good thing. That sounds familiar. But this has been, you know, hundreds of years ago. However, John's readers were children of God, so they had to make sure that no one deceived them. They needed to be on guard against those who wanted to lead them astray, and so must we. This is what we talked in the past about the constant being in the Word, of praying, of having fellowship with other believers, of listening to the Word preached, attending the Lord's Supper. These things are not works. These are acts of obedience. This is the desire of our hearts. This is how we exercise our faith. These are evidence of the new life that is in us. Now, something that is also very important to understand is that when John says that the one who practices righteousness is righteous, John doesn't mean that occasional acts of righteousness are going to make you righteous. What John means is that these acts of righteousness are just what you do. This is your habitual practice. This is just how you operate. You're not faking it. The righteousness, as we saw last week, does not make an individual a child of God, does not make you righteous. Instead, this righteousness is a trait. It's a characteristic that is reflective of those who belong to God. You cannot help it. You smell like that because this is just where I'm coming from. So this righteousness is an inner quality. It's a quality that is from your heart that is outwardly expressed. It's like when you're a happy person, when you're a jokester, you cannot help it. You just come across like that. This is how you operate. And you can tell when someone is actually faking it, like, this guy's not funny at all, but he's trying really hard. That's kind of how this is. It's not something you can fake. So it is because we have a new nature in Christ that we're able to practice righteousness. Otherwise, you can't. John concludes this verse by implying that every believer in Jesus Christ is expected to be righteous because Christ is righteous. He is the standard, he is the means, he is the motivation to live a life of Christ-like righteousness. It is all because of Christ. So we, as his children, we want to be like our Father. We want to imitate him, we aspire to be like him. So we want to be like the Lord. Verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now John contrasts the one who practices righteousness because he is on Christ, and the one who does not practice righteousness, which is sinful, and is of the devil. So in essence, both types of men, righteous and sinful, reflect the nature of their masters. And here we see that the devil, of course, is the source of this habitual sinfulness. It is Satan who instigates sin. It is Satan who is the direct opponent of God and his righteousness. He is the spiritual father of those who continually practice sin. In fact, the phrase, "for the devil has sinned from the beginning," it identifies the devil, the accuser. It identifies him as being the originator of sin. It was Satan and his children were the source of sin, specifically Satan. Sin is a never-ending way of life for them. That's just how they live. So in this expression, the beginning that John is talking about most likely refers to the time when Satan first sinned against the Lord. It was the moment when the devil introduced sin through his own rebellion. That's the beginning. It's not the beginning of time, because this is something that we also need to have in mind constantly. Sin did not exist before the devil. Because if that was the case, this would suggest that God created evil itself. It would suggest that God created an evil being, which is Satan, that he created him evil. And this would make God the author of evil. So that's why the beginning cannot be the beginning of everything. It's just the beginning of Satan's rebellion. Therefore, when John says that the devil has sinned from the beginning, he refers to this moment when he actually rebelled against God from that moment till today. Satan had been sinning since before the creation of Adam and Eve, and it was Satan who introduced sin to humanity. And this is why those who live a life characterized by sin are Satan's spiritual children. John ends this verse saying that because the Son of God appeared in order to destroy the works of the devil, it is impossible, it is unthinkable that a genuine Christian, that a true believer, would continue living a life characterized by sin. Christ came to destroy this work of Satan. If we belong to him, it is impossible that we live according to that work that he came to destroy. So today, Satan is still opposing God's plans. Satan is still seeking to destroy God's people. But the good news is that all believers, all Christians, are no longer under Satan's ruling. We're not bound to do his work anymore. We can resist. We can say no. We can turn to Christ. We have the Lord. So that's an encouraging thought. Now, there are a couple of other things that are important to point out in this verse. The first thing is that John refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And you might not think too much about that, but this is very significant because it emphasizes, again, the deity of Christ, as well as the magnitude of the conflict that he has with the devil. And the reason why this is important, and we need to actually think about this, of the deity of Christ, is that, as I said, there are many out there that deny the deity of Christ today, that they do not think that Christ is fully God and fully man. And that is a grave mistake. So don't miss that. The second thing that is important to point out in this verse is the word destroy. And this word destroy speaks of the decisive victory of Christ over Satan on Calvary's cross. And this is also important because there are people today that believe that Christ did not finish the job. There's some stuff that we need to do in order to finish this job that he didn't. And that is absolutely incorrect. Satan is a defeated enemy. He was done. Okay? The Lord finished it all. Everything that Satan has done and will do has been destroyed on the cross. There's no way around it. It is at the cross that the Lord Jesus Christ liberated us from sin once and forever. There's nothing left to do. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. There's no going back. It is clear in Scripture. Then in verse 9, John says, "And no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." Being born of God means to have a new birth. And this new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. This is what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3, verses 3 to 8 about this. "Truly, truly, I say to you," he's talking about to Nicodemus, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So the new birth, our new birth, signals the end of a sinner's old life. Everything that you were before is no more. Those who were dead in their transgressions, those who were spiritually dead, become new people in Christ. They are a completely new creation in the Lord. And they were buried with him and raised unto a new righteous life. That is the transformation that happens when you believe. So at the moment of regeneration, of this new birth, of this new creation, the Holy Spirit implants in those who he regenerates an eternal seed. It implants in them this spiritual life that is eternal, meaning that this life will never end. That's in every single believer. This flame that will never extinguish. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, in this passage we read that the instrument by which the Holy Spirit gives this new birth to sinners is the word of God. This is what Peter said. "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And so shall his children." The new birth does four things for us. Number one, it secures the believer's salvation for eternity. Once saved, always saved. There is no way to sin your way out of salvation. You might commit a horrible act of disobedience, but you cannot ever, under any circumstance, lose your salvation. The second thing that the new birth does for us is that it enlightens the mind of the believer. We are now able to discern spiritual realities. Before, we couldn't understand what the Word of God meant. We didn't even want to read it. But now we do. Now it speaks to you and me. The third thing that the Word of God does for us is that it gives the believer the mind of Christ. This is what 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, we believers. And we have the mind of Christ so that we can understand the thoughts of God. We understand his words. We understand the idea that he's trying to convey to us. We didn't have that before. We now do in Christ. And the fourth thing is that the new birth liberates us from the slavery of sin, from the bondage of Satan. Now we are able and willing to obey God, to glorify him, to seek him, to try to draw near to him. We have these desires. We have this ability. We didn't have it before. Therefore, believers cannot practice sin. Believers cannot live a life characterized by sin because they're born of God. Sin is no longer our master. This is the point that John is making. The life of God is now our life, And a life of sin is no longer possible for us. It's just not going to happen. We were oil that has been transformed into water. We cannot go mix again and become oil. It's not going to happen. We're going to be eternally separated. Now John concludes this section with a summary statement, which is verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So, as I said, there are only two types of people in this world. And these groups, these two families, can be identified, they can be distinguished by what they do, by their activities, by their lifestyles. Those who belong to God and those who belong to Satan. Those are the two types of people. Those are the two families in this world. There's nothing in between. Those who belong to God, of course, are God's children. They practice righteousness. They obey God's commandments. And those who belong to Satan are characterized by their sinful lifestyle. They do not practice righteousness. It's impossible for them. And they just plainly disregard the word of God. They have absolutely no respect for it, no need for it, no desire for it. They just could not care any less. So we can say that the moral conduct of the individual is the evidence of his or her spiritual heritage, their behavior. That's how you can tell one from the other. Now in the second half of this verse 10, John makes a transition to the theme that John is going to cover from this moment on, from verses 11 through chapter 5, verse 12. And this theme is love. And he said, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. A born-again believer treats his brothers and sisters as family members, the way it should be. The family of God is characterized by the practice of righteousness, and also now, John tells us, and love. Therefore, those who practice righteousness and neglect to love other believers might not belong to the family of God. These two things go hand in hand. You cannot say that you love your wife and disrespect her every moment of the day. So you do not actually love her if you don't respect her. Those two things go hand in hand. This is kind of what John is saying. If you practice righteousness, you also need to practice love. You cannot do one and omit the other. And in this section of the letter, we have been reminded that the life of a Christian, the life of a true child of God, is not characterized by sin, but by righteousness. Our pattern, our example, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to destroy the works of Satan and the power of sin, and now we live a life that resembles the righteous life of Jesus Christ. Believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We have received a new heart. We have been completely forgiven from every sin. Now remember, when Christ paid for our sins, for all of us, all those sins were future. They were not past, they were not present, we're not even, you know, in the picture. So he paid for everything, for eternity. We're done with sin. And we now live a life that resembles the life of the Lord. We have been thoroughly transformed, and we now have the ability, the desire to follow the Lord. Our lifestyle and our behavior will make these facts evident. However, John also makes it clear that if you do not belong to Christ, you're a child of the devil. There was a time where I would listen to that being preached, and it made me really uncomfortable and upset, until we realized that it was actually the truth. If you're not a child of God, you're under the wrath of God. And that's a scary thought. That's something that if you don't belong to Christ, you need to think about this. You need to consider it with urgency. Because if you're not in Christ, your life is characterized by sin. You're incapable to resist sin. You're in permanent disobedience to God's law. You're spiritually dead. And the worst part is not just that, is that you're completely helpless. There's nothing you can do to pull yourself out of this mess. You're lost, and you're in need of a Savior. The good news for you is that the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and like me. And all you need to do is to confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. That's all you can do. So if you have not come to Christ, I urge you to do it today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the blessing that it is to be reminded of the tremendous sacrifice that our Lord made to pay for our sins, that we belong to you and not to Satan, that we now have the desire to honor you and follow you and obey you. So Lord, will you remind us of that? Will you allow us to be thankful and be joyful in the salvation that we have, that you would give us a heart for the lost? And we ask you that if there's anyone listening to this message that has not come to trust in your Son for their salvation, that you would change their heart, open their minds, and allow them to repent from their sins, come to you for the salvation that they need. In Jesus' name, amen.